Okay, let's open our Bibles at Amos then. Let me introduce you to Amos. He was a shepherd. He was from Tekoa, which was a little village in the deep south, about 12 miles south of Jerusalem. As well as being a shepherd, we learn in chapter 7 that he was also a tender of sycamore fig trees. Don't ask what a tender of sycamore fig tree does. I don't know. But Amos received a clear call from God to leave his life as a shepherd and as a tender of sycamore fig trees, and also to leave the south where he lived and to go north up into the northern kingdom of Israel to proclaim the word of God. Now you ought to know, and on Sunday nights in halfway through October and through into halfway through December, David Hannes and I are going to be looking on Sunday nights at the Old Testament. We're going to give you a survey of the Old Testament. So I hope you'll come to those Sunday nights in October and December, October, November, December. We'll be surveying the history of the Old Testament and the message of the Old Testament. Let me just tell you, those of you who don't know, that after the reign of King Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two Jewish nations. So there were two Jewish nations, not one, but two. In the south was the little kingdom of Judah, and in the north was the 10 tribes of Israel that split from the south. And they were known as Israel. Sometimes they were known as Ephraim. So in the south you've got Judah, and in the north you've got Israel or Ephraim. They had two monarchies. So there was a king in Jerusalem, and there was another king up in Israel. They had two capital cities. The capital of Judah was Jerusalem. The capital of the northern kingdom, Israel, was Samaria. And they had rival religious sanctuaries. There was a temple at Jerusalem, but Jeroboam, King Jeroboam the first king of Israel in the north, he created two new sanctuaries, one in the north of Israel at Dan, and the other at the south of Israel at Bethel. So there were two Jewish nations, not one. Think of South Korea and North Korea, two Korean nations, but divided into two, North and South. Think of East and West Germany until the fall of communism, two German nations, one in the East, one in the West. There were two Jewish nations, one in the North, Israel, one in the south, Judah. And there was no love lost between these two nations. In fact, they had recently been at war. Amos was from the south, from Judah, and God called him to go to the northern kingdom of Israel to prophesy. So if you like, Amos was one of the very first missionaries. He was also one of the earliest of the written prophets. There were prophets before Amos, like Elijah and Elisha, but they didn't write anything down. Their followers didn't write anything down. One of the earliest prophets who wrote his message down, or whose disciples wrote his message down, was this prophet of Amos. And we know pretty well exactly when he prophesied, because he tells us it was 2 years before the earthquake, he tells us in chapter 1. It's a well-known earthquake. It's mentioned in Zechariah as well. And it happened, and there's archaeological evidence, incidentally, for it. It happened around about 760 BC. So Amos preached 760 years or so before Jesus Christ, during the reign of Jeroboam II in the north, in Israel, and King Uzziah in the south, in Judah. Now, both these kings had very long reigns, much longer than usual. Uzziah, reigned for about 50 years in the south. Jeroboam II reigned for about 40 years in the north. So this was a time of stability. Kings in those days didn't usually have long reigns, but these two kings did. It was a time of stability. It was also a time of prosperity. Jeroboam II undertook lavish building projects in Samaria, and he actually expanded the borders of Israel so that the territory that he reigned over was almost as great as the territory reigned over by King Solomon. Historically, Jeroboam II was one of the great kings of Israel. This was a time of economic boom. The citizens of Samaria lived, many of them, in luxury. Some of them had more than one home, a summer home and a winter home, Amos actually tells us in his prophecy. But all of this was at the expense of the poor. And it was into this situation at Samaria that this countryman from Judah, this shepherd, this tender of sycamore trees from Judah, it was into prosperous, extravagant Samaria that God sent Amos to prophesy. Okay, so that's a background to the little prophecy of Amos. The first thing he does is to liken God's word to something with which he was very familiar. And you'll find it in verse 2. The Lord roars from Zion. The Lord roars from Zion. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Look at verse 8 of chapter 3. The lion has roared, who will not fear? Amos as a shepherd would be familiar with the roar of the lion. There were plenty of lions in Israel in those days. And the word here is the word for a roar that a lion gives before or as it is pouncing on its prey. In other words, a roar is not a sound to be ignored. It's to be taken very seriously indeed. If you were a shepherd and you heard a roar, you would be scared. You would be terrified. It is an ominous sound. It is a blood-curdling sound. It is a dangerous sound. Because behind a roar, there is usually great power. There is great strength. We're not talking about a mew. We're not talking about a purr. We're talking about a roar. Some preachers mew. Some preachers purr. Amos was a preacher who roared. Okay? So, I think what we can expect is that the extravagant, complacent lifestyles in Samaria are about to be disrupted. The lion is roaring. God is about to pounce. Israel's affluence is going to be short-lived. And then Amos also likens God's word to thunder. Verse 2, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. In other words, the weather is about to change. There are dark clouds looming. Why don't you take shelter? God is thundering. God is roaring. This roar, this thunderclap, says Amos, comes from Zion, from Jerusalem. The Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. In other words, it's the God of Israel that is about to roar and thunder. But the roar and the thunder will reverberate around the whole world. And the whole world should listen to the God who roars from Jerusalem, from Zion. And what follows in chapters 1 and 2 are 8 brief messages to 8 nations. You probably noticed that as Alec read the passage earlier. 8 brief messages to 8 nations. One writer describes chapters 1 and 2 of Amos as a roll call of Israel's neighbours. And they're mostly nations that were Israel's enemies. And Amos has a message for each one. We haven't time to go into detail. Each of the messages follow a similar pattern. 8 times he begins with the words, for 3 sins, even for 4, I will not turn back my wrath. In other words, you've sinned once too often. You've sinned once too often. And I'm not going to relent now. My wrath is not going to turn back. Judgment is coming. You've sinned once too often. And then it's followed by a description of the crime of each particular nation. And they're all crimes against humanity. And then it's followed in each case by a prediction of the punishment that is going to follow. The cities and the fortresses are going to be destroyed by fire. The kings are going to be killed. In some cases, the people are going to be taken into exile. In other words, there's going to be war. There's going to be judgment through war and evasion, invasion and destruction. So we've got those eight messages to the eight different nations in chapters 1 and 2. We'll look briefly at the first six. Syria, Damascus, capital of Syria. Guilty of cruelty, guilty of torture, guilty of inhumanity, verse 3. She threshed Gilead with sledges having iron teeth. We don't know whether that's literal torture or whether it's just an image for a terrible, aggressive, cruel destruction of her enemies. So Syria has been guilty of cruelty and torture and inhumanity in the context of war. Therefore her cities will be destroyed, verse 4. The house of Hazael, the fortresses of Ben-Hadad, I will break down the gate of Damascus. Her king will be put to death, I will destroy the king who is in the valley of Avon, the one who holds the scepter in Beth-Aven, and the people of Syria, Aram, will go into exile to Kir. And a similar thing is said to each of these other six nations, these five nations following Syria. So the Philistines, Gaza, verse 6, the Philistines engaged in the slave trade. She took captive, verse 6, she took captive whole communities and sold them to Edom. The Philistines engaged in the slave trade. And therefore her cities and fortresses, 7 and 8, will be destroyed. And I will, verse 8, I will turn my hand against Ekron till the last of the Philistines is dead. Then he turns to Phoenicia, or Tyre, verse 9. For three sins of Tyre, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. She too engaged in slave trade on a massive scale. She sold whole communities of captives to Edom. And this was aggravated by the fact, verse 9, that she had disregarded a treaty of brotherhood. She had disregarded an international alliance. So likewise, the punishment will be the same. Her cities, her fortresses will be destroyed. Verse 10, I will send fire upon the walls of Tyre that will consume her fortresses. And then Edom, relentless aggression and hatred of a brother. Verse 11, he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. The brother is probably Israel here, almost certainly Israel. Edom and Israel go back, of course, to Jacob and Esau. So they were literally brothers. And for this relentless aggression against Israel, stifling all compassion, Edom will be judged. And then he turns to Ammon, verse 13, for three sins of Ammon, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because he ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to extend his borders. So Ammon was guilty of the kind of horrible, barbaric cruelty that occurs all too often in the aftermath of war and conquest. She ripped open pregnant women. And her motive was purely greed, territorial greed, purely in order to extend her territories. And then he turns, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, to Moab, and he condemns Moab because they incinerated the body of the king of Edom. They incinerated his bones. They may have burned him alive. But they may have just cremated his dead body. But a decent burial was regarded as very important in those days. So this was an act of disrespect, an unnecessary act of spite and humiliation against a defeated king. It wasn't the king of Israel, it was a king of Edom. But Moab is condemned for this act of inhumanity against the king of Edom. And again, the result will be destruction and death. Verse 3 of chapter 2, I will destroy her ruler and kill all her officials with him. So, six nations surrounding Israel and Judah. And Amos says they've overstepped the mark and they are ripe for judgment. Let's just pause here and make one or two points. The first point I want to make is that all nations are accountable to the God of Israel. All nations are accountable to the God of Israel. Now, none of these nations possess the written law of God. God had sent no prophets to any of these nations. They had their own gods, they had their own temples, they had their own religion. But Amos says they've sinned. And they've sinned once too often. And they've sinned against the God of Israel, who is now about to call them to account. So that means that these nations, who had no written law, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they still knew that certain things were wrong. And this is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. He says that God has actually written his law on the hearts of all people. Every human being has a built-in sense of right and wrong. Every human being knows that acts of brutality and inhumanity are wrong, that they shouldn't be done. And all these nations knew that. They knew that acts of brutality, even in the context of war, were wrong. They knew that slave trading was wrong. They knew that breaking international treaties was wrong. They knew that torture was wrong. They knew that ripping open pregnant women and destroying their children was wrong. They knew that incinerating the corpse of a king was wrong. These were sinful acts, and they incurred the wrath of the God of Israel. All nations are accountable to the God of the Bible. And that means, of course, that all nations are accountable to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and who is God's King, and to whom God has given all the nations of this world. All nations are accountable to the God of Israel. The second thing we can learn from these first six indictments of these first six nations is that God cares about human beings. God cares about human beings. The nations for which he condemns the sins for which he condemns these nations are in every case crimes against humanity. He doesn't condemn them for worshipping other gods. He would condemn Israel for worshipping other gods. He doesn't condemn those nations for worshipping other gods. He doesn't condemn them for worshipping Molech or Dagon or any of the others. I'm not saying they were right to do that, but he doesn't condemn them in this passage. The crimes for which he condemns these nations in this passage are crimes against human beings. And they're not just crimes against Israel. He condemns Moab for burning the body of the king of Edom. God cares about such acts. He cares about all acts of brutality and inhumanity. He cares about war crimes. He cares about slavery. He cares about torture. These are all crimes against him, and he will punish them. The third thing we can say on the basis of what we've read so far is that the God of Israel is sovereign. Notice how constantly God says in these two chapters, I will, I will, I will, I will send fire upon the house of Hazael. I will break down the gate of Damascus. I will send fire upon the walls of Gaza. I will, I will. Now he will use other nations to do it. In actual fact, he used the growing superpower of Assyria to do it. Assyria did it. Assyria broke down the walls of these cities. But God says, I will do it. So the God of Israel is the God who can even use a superpower like Assyria to be the instrument to perform, to bring about His sovereign will. God is sovereign. The God of Israel is sovereign. And the fourth thing that I want to say on the basis of these first six messages to these first six nations is that God judges societies. God judges nations. We know that God judges individuals, and there'll be much more about that in the New Testament. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Every one of us will give an account of himself unto God. God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. So be absolutely certain about this. The judgment day is as certain as Jesus' resurrection day, and that's an historical fact. So there is a judgment for every individual to come. But this passage in Amos, the first two chapters of Amos, also tells us that God judges nations, and he judges them now. He judges them in history. He judges society. No doubt there were individuals in these nations who were decent, who were righteous people, but those individuals were not enough to stay God's judgment upon the nation, upon the society. God judges whole societies. God judges nations. Okay, so we've looked at the first six of these nations. And you can imagine Amos's hearers really enjoying this, like congregations do when preachers are preaching about other people's sins. They were really enjoying this. You can see them nodding. And there were a few hearty amens going up from the more brave members of the congregation. A few hearty amens were going up. Give it to them, Amos. Good man, Amos. We'll have to get him on the God channel. It's good to hear that God judges other people. It's good to hear that God judges our enemies. That's what we want to hear, Amos. Good man, Amos. But Amos hasn't finished yet. Amos hasn't finished yet. There are two more nations to come. Look at chapter 2, verse 4. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Judah. The lion is roaring from Zion, from Judah. But apparently, he's also roaring against Zion, against Judah. Judah, God's people, God's chosen people. And the roaring lion, roaring from Zion, is roaring against Zion. Judah is not exempt. She is an extremely privileged nation. She has far more knowledge of God and his law than other nations. But Amos says she has rejected that law. Chapter 3, verse 4. They have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. And they've been led astray by false gods. Literally lies, actually. They've been led astray by lies, which may refer to false gods. It may be wider than that. The lies their ancestors followed. The gods, possibly, that their ancestors followed. But more likely, the lies that their ancestors followed. So they've forsaken God's word. And what's the result? They've been led astray by lies. That's what always happens if you forsake God's word. You're always led astray by lies if you forsake God's word. And that's what had happened in Judah. And so Amos turns to Judah. And he says, because Judah, highly privileged, blessed nation, Judah, has also sinned, then Judah will be judged. The treatment that God will mete out to Jerusalem will be just the same as the treatment that he will mete out to those previous capital cities. without righteousness, Jerusalem is no different from any other city. It's just another city. Verse 5, I will send fire upon Judah that will consume the fortresses of Jerusalem. So what can we learn from this? We can learn from this that God's judgment, while as I've just said, it's universal. No one is exempt from this judgment. Those who don't have the law are not exempt from God's judgment because they have the law written in their consciences. And those privileged people who have the law, those very privileged people to whom God has revealed His will, revealed His law, they are not exempt from judgment either. God's judgment is absolutely universal. He has no favourites. In fact, if anything, the greater your knowledge of God's word and God's will, and the greater the opportunity you have had, then the more guilty you are if you do not act upon what you know, and the greater your condemnation will be. That's the message of Amos chapters 1 and 2. Well, you can still imagine the citizens of Samaria being rather pleased with Amos's sermon so far. After all, Jerusalem was the capital city of Judah, down south there. And the northern kingdom of Israel had broken away from Judah. And their capital city was Samaria. And so they would be enjoying this. And maybe they would be thinking to themselves, well, maybe Amos has seen the light. Maybe Amos has left Judah. Maybe Amos has left Jerusalem. And he's come to where the light is. He's come to Israel. He's come to Samaria. And you can imagine even heartier amens. Even heartier amens. But Amos hasn't finished yet. Amos hasn't finished yet. He has one more nation in his sight. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Israel. I mean, here is Amos, the shepherd from Tekoa in Judah. He's arrived in Samaria. He has very, very cleverly got their attention by condemning all the nations round about them, even Judah. He has got them right with him. They're right behind him. And what does he do there in Samaria? He now denounces Samaria. And the whole of the rest of the book of Amos is God's judgment against Israel and against Samaria. What does this country bumpkin from Tekoa in Judah have to say to the sophisticated citizens of luxurious Samaria? Well, he says exactly the same to them as he said to everybody else. God cares about the way we treat people. There's no suggestion of brutal war crimes on the part of Samaria. No, just getting rich at the expense of the poor. Chapter 2, verse 6. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Social injustice. Again and again in Amos, we'll find him condemning the social injustice in the land of Israel. You treat the poor like dirt, says Amos. You trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground. You, verse 6, you sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Not absolutely sure exactly what that means. It could mean two things. It could mean that they condemn debtors to slavery for small debts, a bit of silver or a pair of sandals. And because you owe me that, and because you can't pay, you go into slavery, which is what happened in those days. If you couldn't pay your debts, you went into slavery if you were poor. So these rich citizens of Samaria, they were condemning people who just owed them a pair of sandals or a bit of silver to slavery because they couldn't pay. More likely, the pair of sandals there refers to a practice which was common in the Near East in those days of exchanging sandals as a sign that a deal had been made, property had been transferred. It was a way of signing a contract in those days to exchange a sandal. It was like shaking hands today. I must say I prefer to shake hands. But in those days they exchanged sandals, apparently. I don't know what you did if you had different sized feet, but there we are. Maybe some scholar will explain that to me. The point is that money talked. Money talked. And what was happening was that in order to get a favourable verdict in the courts, all you had to do was be somebody with silver or somebody with property, and you could do some dodgy dealing, some wheeler dealing, and you could get your way in the courts at the expense of the righteous, that is, the people who were actually in the right, or, and at the expense of the poor. They were treating the poor with injustice. They were treating the poor like dirt. And there was immorality as well. Verse 7, later on in verse 7, father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. Sexual chaos. Father and son using the same girl. Normal standards of sexual chastity and behaviour had just collapsed. This may well have been linked with idolatry in the pagan shrines, where there were temple prostitutes. It was part of the religion in the pagan crimes. It may well refer to that. And this lavish lifestyle of the citizens of Samaria and this sexual license was all at the expense of the poor. Verse 8, they lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, garments taken from the poor. In the house of their God they drink wine taken as fines, wine taken from the poor. And all this was happening in the nation which God had so abundantly blessed. Verse 9, I destroyed the Amorite, the Canaanite, before them. Though he was as tall as the cedars and as strong as the oaks, I destroyed his fruit above and his roots below. In other words, he'd taken them into the promised land. Verse 10, he'd brought them out of Egypt. He'd led them for 40 years in the desert. He'd given them the land of the Amorites. He had chosen them. He had rescued them. He had saved them. He had redeemed them as a nation. They were his special people. He had treated them with great privilege and given them many blessings. Verse 11, I raised up prophets from among your sons and Nazarites from among your young men. I sent you prophets. I sent you holy men. Nazarites. What are you doing? You're corrupting the Nazarites and you're silencing the prophets. You made the, verse 12, you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets not to prophesy. It's getting increasingly difficult to prophesy in this land because of this ridiculous political correctness. Very soon we won't be able to say anything in a pulpit that offends anybody at all. That's the way that things are very, very quickly going. So this was an enormously privileged people. And God had signally blessed them. And yet, they were flouting his law. They were treating him with contempt. An enormous privilege, says Amos, brings enormous responsibility and enormous punishment. Great privileges brings great punishment if those privileges are not acted upon and taken seriously. And so verses 13 to 15 of chapter 2, punishment upon the land of Israel. Okay, so what can we say in closing? We can say that no one is exempt from God's judgment. No one is exempt when God judges sin. He judges it wherever he finds it. Membership of a church, membership of this church, membership of any church will not exempt anybody from God's judgment. Those with the most knowledge and the most opportunity can expect the most severe judgment for disobedience. And this means that our land is in desperate danger. This is a very, very privileged land in which we live. It is a land that God has blessed perhaps more than any other land. It has a great Protestant and Christian heritage going back centuries. It has experienced Reformation. It has experienced revival. The English Bible, we've had it for years, we've had it for centuries. We've sent missionaries out to nations all over the world. You can't go to any town or even any village, hardly, unless it's Sedgwick. You can't go to any town or any village where there isn't a church or a chapel. What strikes me when I go through the villages round here is the Methodist chapels that are everywhere. Some of them closed down. Some of them now turned into houses. But there was a time when the Methodist movement had enormous impact in this area. The smallest villages had their Methodist chapels and their Anglican churches, not to mention other denominations. And now we're busy dismantling it all. In a very, very short time, things have changed beyond what any of us would have imagined. Laws are being rushed through which are in deliberate contradiction to the laws of God. Our politicians are corrupt, many of them, not all of them, but many of them, as we know increasingly, are simply not to be trusted. They are liars, and many of them are adulterers. Our royal family are adulterers. Our country has the biggest drink problem in Western Europe. Our country has the biggest illegitimacy problem in the European community. The biggest divorce problem in the European community and indeed in the whole of Western Europe, if not Europe itself. Unless God is merciful, this land is doomed. Let me quote something that I came across this week. And it says this, that in his 1934 book, Sex and Culture, the anthropologist J.D. Unwin studied 86 different cultures from a period of 5,000 years and concluded that chastity and fidelity in strict marital monogamy were central to any strong, healthy society. Indeed, no society flourished for more than three generations without it. Britain is now nearing the end of the second generation. Once the third generation was out, the society died, usually by being taken over by another monogamous people. I know of no exceptions to this rule, wrote Unwin. This particular author says, and I'll read you what he says, you may or may not agree with him, but I'll read you what he says, could the fiercely monogamous Islam be the force that takes over from the secular humanist culture of the Western world? Will we see the establishment of an Islamic state in Britain and the imposition of Sharia law? I wouldn't be surprised. I wouldn't be surprised. God judges nations. God judges nations. And God judges especially those nations that he has signally blessed and which dismantle that blessing deliberately and willfully, which is what this nation is doing. So the lion has roared. God judges sin. God judges individual sin. God judges national sin. And when the lion roars, we should tremble. We should flee. We should hide. Where can we flee? Where can we hide? We cannot hide from God. Therefore, we must hide in God. We must hide in God. We cannot run from God. Therefore, we must run to God. We must run to Him in repentance. And we must run to Jesus Christ.